I'm reading from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through to 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
Before we come to the message today, we're going to say together the words of the Apostles' Creed. So let's stand and confess our faith together. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. In liturgical churches, there's often a discussion as to whether you should say the creed before or after the sermon. So if it's before, it means you've got a checklist by which to mark me by. If it's after, you've got a checklist by which to correct me by. So it's a great thing to say together these things that are central to our faith. Let's pray together. Father, we ask now that as we meditate upon your word, we'll see the glory of Jesus richly. Our faith will be strengthened and emboldened. And we pray especially that knowing the glory of Jesus, your eternal Son, who's Lord of all creation and the Lord of the new creation, that we will have a deeper courage for your mission in your world. Amen. Well, those words from Colossians, I think, are some of the most breathtaking words you'll ever read anywhere, aren't they? If I was a meme, I'd be going, mind blown. That takes my breath away, this description of Jesus that Paul gives us in this reading from Colossians. Some people wonder whether this was an ancient hymn that was circulating in the early church. I think it's certainly, if it was, Paul has modified it because he's actually dealing pastorally with the church in Colossae and he's highlighting particular things about Jesus. But I think it's quite likely words that Paul wrote and that maybe they were later taken up as a hymn in the church. But to read these six verses is to hear something that can never be said about any other human being. To read and believe these verses is to change just how we think about life and the universe and everything. These things that we read here should shake us out of any pedestrian, humdrum, parochial, self-concerned view of Jesus. I had in my mind that somebody sometime sang a song called My Own Personal Jesus, And I looked it up. It was actually Depeche Mode. Who knew that? I didn't know it till then, which was a kind of a 1980s rock band. And then Johnny Cash did a cover version of it too. But that song, in a way, it's a kind of a mockery of the way people treat Jesus. He's my personal Jesus who cares for me and looks after me. Now, there's an element of truth in that, isn't there? But what these verses do is that they enlarge our vision of Jesus out of what could just be a Jesus who meets my self-concerns to this extraordinary picture that Paul gives us. As we read these verses, we see that we simply cannot think enough about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus and the significance of that for the church and for all Christians, for the world and all people, and for history and powers and events that of all time. And so all of that then means it has huge significance for our mission as God's people in his world. It's also true, and this is, I think, the main reason Paul is writing it here, is that what we see about Jesus there safeguards us from being led astray into any of the various Christological heresies. A Christological heresy is an error in speaking about Jesus that undercuts true Christian faith, worship, and discipleship. Somebody has said to me, and I think they're kind of on the money, that if ever you see a problem in church, it's generally got to do with some wrong way of seeing Jesus. We're misreading Jesus, and then that works out in some kind of way in the life of the church. We might talk more about that as we continue to look at Colossians over the next bit, but today I really want to talk about the significance of the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus, and then also starting to think about what that might mean for us as we take our part in God's mission in the world. Now, this reading falls into two parts, and each deals with an aspect of Jesus being the firstborn. In the first section, the first three verses, verses 15 to 17, Paul gives us a vision of Jesus, the firstborn, in relation to creation. And then in the second, verses 18 to 20, of Jesus, the firstborn, in relation to reconciliation. And there's this key word, firstborn, in both, that links the two together. So, understanding what Paul means in this, what he's telling us about Jesus, means we really need to understand what he means by firstborn, doesn't it? So let's have a bit of a go at that. It's actually, it's been a mind-blowing and taxing kind of study this week, getting my head again around these things as much as I could. Like I said, my mind is blown. You know, I've preached this twice today, and each time I've thought, I've barely scratched the surface of the glory of Jesus Christ that's here. First thing to say, when he says that his beloved, let's go back a bit. In the first section, verses 15 to 17, we've heard right at the very beginning that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Paul has just before this, in verse 13, spoken of Jesus being his, that's God the Father's, beloved Son. So this beloved Son, who is the image of the invisible God, is the firstborn of all creation. And I think if you put those three things together, it's saying something about Jesus in relation to divinity before it's saying something about Jesus in relation to creation, although it is saying something about Jesus in relation to creation. Paul is not saying, and this is where our friends, but deceived friends, that Jehovah's Witnesses are wrong, and anybody who kind of has an Arian view of Jesus, is that he's not saying that Jesus is God's first creature. When he says he's the firstborn of creation, he's not saying that Jesus is God's first creature. If he was saying that, he wouldn't have been able to say that he was before all things and all things were made through him. If he were the first creature, he would be before every other thing, and every other thing apart from him was created through him. But all things were created through him, and he was before all things, all created things. And so it's not about him being a creature to say that he's the firstborn of creation. Jesus is the source and upholder of all created things. To speak of him as firstborn is to use a human term that describes something of the preeminence of the firstborn in matters of inheritance. So I think in Paul's time, Christians of a Jewish background would have heard that word firstborn and they would have thought, I know that word, it's there in the Old Testament. And the firstborn had a particular relationship with the father, and so had a particular relationship to the rest of the family. The firstborn son got a double share in the inheritance, and he also had extra responsibility for the family. So if any of the family members got into financial trouble, he had to bail them out. If any of them got into legal trouble, he had to advocate for them. He had responsibilities. And so when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, he's really saying a couple of things. Firstly, he's saying that the whole of creation is through him and for him. So he inherits the creation. But he's also saying that he is the one who takes responsibility for the creation. He's the firstborn of all creation. Everything that exists has been created through God's beloved Son. Everything in heaven and on earth, all the things that we can see and all the things that we can't see, everything has been created through Jesus Christ. More, Paul goes on, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, whatever powers are at work in creation have come into being through Jesus and are subject to him. When you hear those words, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, these powers that are all mentioned there, they could be spiritual and angelic, or they could be human and political. There's lots of discussion about that. Now, in the Colossian church, it seems that there were false teachers who were saying that to really make your way ahead as a Christian, it's a different kind of heresy to the Galatian one we saw, though it was linked. They were saying to really make your way ahead as a Christian, you have to in some way not only deal with Jesus, but negotiate with angels. There was some kind of like, you have to know all the spiritual powers and be able to deal with them. And what Paul is saying when he says that he is before all things and all things come into being for him, he's saying Jesus is supreme to any of those angelic powers that you think you might have to negotiate with. If you negotiate with Jesus, negotiate's not quite the right word, if you're dealing with Jesus, you actually don't have to worry about those other things. You are dealing with Jesus, who is from whom and for whom all things exist. That's quite something, isn't it? It could also be, and it would be certainly true in our world, that at times human and political forces, powers and authorities can be quite tyrannical towards the church. If you are a Christian in North Korea, there's been Christians in North Korea since a large revival in the 1910s in Pyongyang. It was like the beginning of the Korean church. So we know about the Korean, South Korean church, enormous numbers of followers of Jesus there. But it began in Pyongyang, in what is now North Korea. This glorious revival, it was the Welsh revival, spilled over into North Korea. Missionaries went there and it was glorious days. And then within two decades, the communists had swept into power and the Kim dynasty began. And that's been absolutely tyrannical to Christians. There's still thousands of Christians in North Korea, but any that are known are automatically in some of the worst prison camps in the worst country to be in a prison camp in. Well, what if all authorities were created through Jesus and were answerable to him? That would be an enormous consolation, wouldn't it? In that setting, you'd realise that these forces, these powers and authorities can't actually determine your future. Your future lies in the hand of Jesus, through whom and for whom are all things. It's Jesus and Jesus alone who holds creation and its destiny in his hands. Jesus does not depend on assistance from any of these powers or authorities. Rather, they depend on him for their very existence. The supremacy of Jesus in creation means then that all creatures, and here's this extraordinary thing, if everything has been created through Jesus and for Jesus, that means that all creatures, and in particular all people, all creatures visible and invisible, all are made for him. Believing in Jesus is not an add-on to life. Jesus is the very essence of everybody's life. We're created through him and for him. He's the essential factor in life. No life will be true until there's faith in Jesus. Without Jesus Christ, nothing in creation has ultimate meaning. And yet, everything in creation is built for meaning in Jesus. In fact, in some ways, it's impossible to say without Jesus Christ. Everything has been created through him and for him. But the thing that's gone awry in this world is that we try to live as though we could be without. It's just an impossibility. I don't know if you... to me, that's just been extraordinary. You think about our mission in the world. No person that you meet, the gospel of Jesus is alien to. What you know about Jesus is the essential factor for them. It's not an add-on. It's not peripheral. It's not like you're going to have a good life and then it might be a better life with Jesus. No, you'll know life when you know Jesus. He is your life. In a way, you've been living against him, is what you'd be thinking. You've been living against him. But he is your life. I remember before I became a Christian, I didn't know who I was or what I was on about, really. And I was trying to find out, I thought I might become a vet. I thought I might become famous. I thought I might, I don't know what I thought, but I didn't know what I thought. It was kind of like I had a dream, but I didn't know what the dream was. Have you ever woken up and you've had a dream and you feel like it was important and you can't remember it? Well, that's, I think, how people live their lives. We're asleep to something that is essential to our very being. We've dreamt the most glorious dream, but we can't find our way to it. And then when the gospel comes, we'll talk about this in a moment, when the gospel comes, you suddenly know the dream that you've always been dreaming. And all your other dreams were just false graspings to try and supplement somehow the fact that you were missing the dream. But this dream that comes, you pinch yourself and you realise it's not a dream. It is actually life. So every person is built for this. Nobody you meet, the gospel is kind of irrelevant or peripheral to. They've been created for him and through him. That's just so wonderful. And every part of creation is the same. I love it in Romans 8, where it says, all creation groans. I'll read it. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage by corruption, bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul there, he's looking to the future when all of history reaches its culmination in the appearing of Jesus at the end. And he says, but before then, there's a tension in creation. Creation is made and for Jesus and through Jesus, but until the sons and daughters of God, the children of God, are revealed in their full glory, we're kind of priests to the creation, really. Until we are worshipping God in fullness, creation can't. It's subjected to futility. You think about the Psalms, the way they talk about the way creation praises God. It's beautiful, isn't it? And you'll go walking one day and you'll think, I'm right in the middle of that. And yet all that is still frustrated. It's longing for the revealing of the children of God. And so this creation, which is made for and through Jesus, it will be bursting with it. And it will be able to burst fully in praise and adoration of God when we are fully revealed in all of our liberty as those who know we've been created through and for Jesus. I can't wait. Well, I have to, don't I? We all do, don't we? In the second section, we're told about the headship of Jesus in the church, his body. He's the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So all creation exists through and for Jesus. And now Paul shifts and Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And now he's saying Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the head of the church. So I think what Paul is saying is that the church is the beginning of the new creation and the beginning of the new humanity in Jesus. So just as all things are for and through Jesus in creation, finally all things will be for and through Jesus in reconciliation. The world is awry. Things are out of joint. What a week. What a week this has been. Floods, assassination, the storming of the President and Prime Minister's homes in Sri Lanka, the ousting of a Prime Minister in the UK, children running amok in the streets of Adelaide and assaulting people. You kind of think this world is disordered, it's awry. This creation that is through Jesus and for Jesus and all those powers and authorities and principalities and dominions, they're all awry too. And what God does is he, this Son, through whom and for whom all things exist, comes into the creation in order to effect reconciliation, to take out the awryness in our world, to reorder things back into true relationship with God who's made us. So he is the beginning of the church by his resurrection from the dead, and the church is this beginning of a new creation, the beginning of a renewed humanity. And just as Jesus is preeminent in creation, so he is preeminent in the church. Just like the creation, the church began in Jesus, the risen Lord. He's the source of the life of the church. And so he must be preeminent in the church. He's the head of the church, his body. Now, often when Paul uses body language, he wants to talk about the interdependence of all the members, doesn't he? And in a way, there's a dependence here, but it's not an interdependence. Just as Jesus, as creator of all things, does not depend on assistance from any of the powers that he creates. He doesn't depend on assistance from us, for the work of reconciliation, but we entirely depend on him. He is the head. And if we separate from the head, we separate from our life. He is this because in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Just this baby is chock-a-block with divinity. He's 100% God and 100% man. That's about the best we can say it, really, isn't it? But what it means is that when you meet Jesus, he who is the image of the invisible God, you have in human form the complete revelation of who God is. Jesus does not create a buffer zone between creation and God. When you meet Jesus, there's no God behind him. God is all of the fullness of divinity dwells in him. So it's not as though there's another different God behind Jesus. When you meet Jesus, you meet God. And so that tells us something wonderful about God, doesn't it? Because you've read about Jesus, haven't you? He went around doing good, healing all those. He was full of mercy and truth. We've beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we meet Jesus, we find the truth about God. This is, Jesus reveals the truth of God to us. So he's grace upon grace. He's kindness and goodness and gentleness and saving power and advocacy. All from God coming to us. So he comes into this creation, the fullness of God, and in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's where my mind gets blown. I kind of find it easy in a way to think of all things being created through Jesus, but everything, this is what Paul is saying here, everything has been reconciled through Jesus. Everything. All those non-Christians you know of, they've been reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Everything's been sorted out in Jesus. I just think that is so enormous. I kind of think, am I betraying something, you know, thinking this?
It doesn't look like it.
It doesn't look like it. No. Yeah. And I think, we think then, well, I think, well, what does that mean then for all those who don't believe in Jesus? They're reconciled, but they don't believe in him. What does that mean for them? You know, it's a complicated question, isn't it? Now, one thing I am sure that the New Testament teaches is to refuse Jesus, to spurn him, means that there is an exclusion from the future for you. For any person who does that, there's to spurn Jesus. It's kind of, you know, the story of the prodigal son. It's not really about the prodigal son, is it? It's about the brother, the older brother. And he won't come into the party. The father goes out to him. He tells him, everything I have is yours. And he won't come into the party. And the parable ends without us knowing, does he change his mind after the father's spoken with him? We just don't know, you know, is he still outside or has he heard this? But, you know, we go out to the world not saying, look, if you start to think right about Jesus, he might welcome you in. We go out and say, God in Jesus has done everything to reconcile you. You are reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Believe it. That's quite something to do, isn't it? But what that means then, you see, is that because this has happened, because in the body of Jesus, he has effected reconciliation with God for all things, that means that no person you share the gospel with, that is alien news. It's actually there. It's news about something that has already happened for them. Now, they don't know it. It's new news to them. It's the dream they never dreamt. But when the Holy Spirit reveals it, they'll know that this to be the truth that they've always wanted. And it's always been there, this open door through Jesus Christ. That's quite something, isn't it? No person that we meet is the gospel kind of irrelevant to. It's news that connects with them exactly where they are. And it's news about something that's happened for them that they need to believe. What a reconciliation it is. This reconciliation, when God, through Jesus, reconciles all things to himself by making peace through the blood of the cross, that's why Jesus dies. Jesus dies in order to make peace, to set straight what has gone so awry, to connect what had fractured, to bring together what had separated. Jesus comes and through the shedding of his blood, he takes all that awryness into himself and then rises again and opens up all the rightness, the reality of reconciliation in himself for the whole world to enter into. And what is that? This reconciliation. Paul says that we have been transferred from the dominion of darkness. We've been taken out of those powers that asserted some claim over us that they never actually had. We've been taken out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So that's this is like the most mind-blowing thing. It's mind-blowing that all creation is through and from Jesus and for him, and that all reconciliation is through Jesus for all things. But here's the thing, that we as the daughters and sons of God, in reconciliation, we're taken into all that is Jesus. He is the older brother firstborn who includes us in his inheritance. So we actually, in reconciliation, we're brought right into the divine sonship of Jesus as human beings. Just as Jesus has eternally known the love of the Father, he opens that up for us to come into. That's mind-blowing. Like, I need to stop. But I want to say that I think this gives us great hope and encouragement for our mission of telling the good news in God's world, in Jesus' world, to Jesus' people. He has reconciled them. When we call men and women to know Jesus, we're calling them to know him for whom they exist. Augustine said it, didn't he? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. He is the perfection for which they have never dreamt, but who, when they find him, they find to be the substance of all their dreaming. We tell them about Jesus, who's done all things needed to reconcile all people and all things to God and to bring them into the fullness of life. We speak of Jesus, who's over all the powers of the world, over all the powers that ensnare and tyrannise people. And he has set them right, depowered them from their tyrannies. Jesus is supreme and sufficient to rescue all and lead all into the glorious liberty of his own sonship with the Father. So, Andrew, go and tell. Go and tell. Amen.